In my travels, I had the opportunity as well to visit with last year, well, and this year as well, Tina also with me, to visit with several of our brothers and sisters who fled Afghanistan. And actually, you know what happened a couple of years ago when the U.S. came out of Afghanistan, and so the very day that they came out was the very day that the Taliban had these kill lists that they had already put together, and they went from house to house looking for believers, for Christians in particular, those who collaborated with the United States. And so we had a chance to meet with them and to hear their stories, some of them very encouraging. One couple was telling me about an American soldier who shared the gospel with them and used that man to bring them to Christ. But they also told me of many terrible experiences there, especially, as I said, when the Taliban took over and they had formed these kill lists. And as they were going from house to house, if they determined that they had already the names of them, they knew who the Christians were, they were all prepared. And oftentimes, if the family was there, they would take the family out, they would execute the children first in front of the parents, and then kill the parents. And so these folks had been able to escape, but they had many stories of friends and family they had lost in that way. And you know, as I was listening to them, I struggled a lot with anger. Just when I had heard what had happened to these are our family members. These are part of our family, brothers and sisters in Christ, who were being brutally tortured and murdered. And I struggled with just being angry towards those who had done this, and even wishing harm on them, wanting them to be judged, wanting them to suffer. Maybe as you have heard stories about these situations, you felt the same way. And you know, as I thought about my struggle, and I thought about the challenges, the anger that I had, a name came to my mind. Jonah. You know his story. I thought it would be helpful today to go back, take a look at Jonah, and see what lesson he has for us, and the book has for us, in regards to God's compassion. Now, I know when I mention the name Jonah, what comes right to your mind? Jonah and the fish, right? In fact, I saw in the nursery over there a big picture of this whale and this guy getting sucked right in. Boy, that whale had some teeth on him, too. Yeah, we think of Jonah and the whale or the fish. And you know, it's interesting, even though that's the part of the story that gets the most attention, only 3 verses out of the 48 talk about that event, that miracle. You know, the story is not focused primarily on that miracle and Jonah and the fish. And really, Jonah's not the central figure in that story either. There's someone else that it focuses on. You remember how it starts, right? Very first verse, let me read it. We'll be looking at Jonah. If you could go to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. But verse 1, the very first verse, says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" And so that's exactly what Jonah does, right? He hops on the next bus out of where he was living in Gath-Hepher and goes on into Assyria, right? To Nineveh. Is that what he did? No, of course not, right? He goes the other direction, right? Look at verse 3. "But Jonah, he rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." And so this book begins with a great irony, a prophet who refuses to prophesy. Of course, God wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh to deliver a message of judgment because Nineveh's wickedness had risen up before him, and Assyria was known for its cruelty, was known for its oppression, its torture. In fact, many believe that the Roman practice of crucifixion was born out of an Assyrian practice of what they would do to their enemies when they defeated them. But though the Lord gives him a direct command, right? Go. What does Jonah do? He refuses. And not only that, he doesn't go to Nineveh, which would have been northeast. He actually goes southwest to Joppa. And he gets on a ship to go even further west out to what we believe is the modern day Spain, to the very edge of the known earth. I mean, he was getting out of town. Now, if Jonah, this is a question that first should pop up in our heads. If Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, why didn't he just stay home? Why did he take a journey, 60, 70 mile journey to go down to Joppa, not always safe going by yourself at that time period, and then get on this ship to go on a dangerous, more dangerous journey out to the far west? Why not just stay home? Take in some Netflix or whatever, right? Why do that? Well, notice it wasn't just that Jonah was trying to get away from Nineveh, but did you catch in verse 3 that I read just a moment ago? There's a repeated statement there. It says twice, Jonah wanted to flee from the presence of the Lord or Yahweh. Now, think about this. I mean, Jonah was a prophet of God. We learn in 2 Kings, I think it's 14, that he was a prophet in the time period of Jeroboam II. Certainly, he would have been aware of David's poem about God's presence in Psalm 139, that you can't escape from God. You can't even go heaven or hell. You can't go anywhere that God can't find you. I'm sure Jonah understood that doctrinally, but you see, it wasn't that Jonah wanted to escape God's sight. Jonah was trying to escape God's service. He didn't want anything to do with, I'm done being a prophet, God. I'm out of here. I don't want to be in Israel. I'm not going to do this anymore. And so he runs off. And this is where it gets interesting, right? Look at verse 4. What happens when he's on the ship? A nice, great cruise, princess cruise, right? He's just traveling along, taking a nap. No, of course, right? The Lord's not done with him. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. There was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up. And then if we keep reading, right, the sailors, they're terrified. They're all crying out to their gods, and the captain rushes down to wake Jonah up. Why are you sleeping? Why aren't you crying out to your God? Which is kind of funny, isn't it? God would be the last person Jonah wants to talk to. And here we have another irony in the story, right? These pagan sailors crying out to their gods who cannot hear, when the one guy who's true God could be cried out to, he wasn't going to do it. This book is full of irony. It's an amazing story. Well, then verse 7, what do the sailors do? Right, they cast lots. We don't know if it was dice or sticks or whatever, but they cast lots. And guess what? They cast the lots to find out who the problem was. That they were caught up in this idea that someone must have done something wrong. And so what happened? The lot falls upon... You guys with me still? Falls upon Jonah. Gee, what a coincidence, right? So the sailors are, who are you? What are you doing? Why are you here? Of course, Jonah then explains the situation. He says, well, I serve the Yahweh, the one true God, the God of the sea and the land. And then they're like, what? What did you do? Notice verse 15, right? Once they find out who Jonah is, what he has done, they say, well, how do we fix this? Jonah says, throw me overboard. And then, of course, that's what they did, verse 15. They picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And the idea in the original text is it was instant. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And then, of course, here we know this is a part of the story. Jonah's sinking down to the bottom of that Mediterranean, and then God, of course, this is where the world's most famous sea creature makes his debut, right? This is where the fish shows up. Verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish, and the word there, dagesh, is fish. Probably not a whale, but just a large fish, to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And the great miracle isn't that a fish swallowed him, right? They've found bodies inside fish before. The miracle is what? He survived inside the fish for 3 days and three nights, right? In fact, it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to Yahweh from the stomach of the fish. Now, I had kind of a fun time when I was studying this book. There were some liberal scholars who claimed that actually the text here is not referring to an actual fish that swallowed Jonah, but actually it's referring to a place called the Fish Inn where Jonah stayed. Yeah, I know. Anyway, chapter 2, there's a poem. While Jonah is not in Fish Inn, he's actually in a fish. And he cries out to God. He thanks God for delivering him and thanks the Lord for his mercy upon him. And then we come to verse 10 of chapter 2. Take a look there. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. This, the junior hires love this verse. You know, blah, there he is. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. So of course, after 3 days, the fish had had enough. It gets rid of Jonah. Perhaps, we don't know exactly where, perhaps he got thrown up somewhere near Joppa or somewhere along the coast of the Mediterranean. And of course, you got to picture Jonah at that moment, right? He's been where? In the fish. How long? 3 days. What's been happening in that time? Right? It wasn't a luxury room that he was staying in, right? He was sitting in stomach acid, seaweed, who knows what else. So he gets puked out onto the shore. He gets up, right? He's probably pale from the stomach acid, where he probably doesn't smell too good. And then God says, Jonah, are you ready to go now? Well, this time he does go, right? He takes off. He goes to Nineveh. It's about a 500-plus mile journey. And he goes there to deliver God's message of judgment. Now, how would these pagan Ninevites respond? Because you have to think about, there's still that question, right? Why did Jonah not want to go? Was he afraid of these Ninevites? He knew the reputation? Was he thinking, you know, I'm going to go all that way, long journey, and they're not going to listen to me. These are pagan idol worshipers. It's going to be a waste of time. Was he concerned maybe about the perils he might face on going on this long journey alone? Or was he just done being a prophet? This job is too hard. Why did he not go? Why did he blatantly refuse God's command the first time? Well, it's an interesting question. Keep that in mind. So here he does find himself, though, in Nineveh, right? Preaches this message. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. How do the Ninevites respond? Again, we know this part, but take a look with me at verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. That word means trust, rely on. And they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, he laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, sat on the ashes. Right, that's a demonstration of extreme remorse, sorrow, repentance. Verse 7, he issued a proclamation, and it said, In Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Don't let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly. I mean, listen to this. This is like extreme. He's saying, cover the animals. We're going to demonstrate clearly we have sinned and we're in big trouble here. Both men and beasts must be covered. Let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. I mean, this is amazing. Billy Graham never saw such a response. A pagan city like this, over 100,000 people repent? Incredible. Greatest revival that we see in Scripture, I think. And what does God do in response to their repentance and faith? Verse 10 of chapter 3. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. God spared the city. Quite an amazing story, isn't it, when you think about it? A lot's happened here. Some amazing events, right? We have the calming of the ocean, Jonah obeys, the Ninevites repent, there's a great miracle, and a fish no longer suffering from indigestion. I mean, it's a great story all around. It could have ended nicely right here in chapter 3. But as we look at our Bibles, we notice It doesn't end at chapter 3, does it? Because again, there's that nagging question. Why did Jonah the prophet rebel against God and not go? Why would he do that? I mean, you think he would have jumped at the chance. Knowing what we know about Jonah and his hatred for these Ninevites, you think he would have said, yeah, I'm all in. I'm going to go tell them God's going to judge them. Whatever it was, Jonah refused to obey and then went in the opposite direction. And the answer to that question of why is why we have chapter 4. Look with me at verse 1. But it, speaking of God's response of mercy on the Ninevites, it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Now, stop there for a minute. Here we learn in verse 2, there was actually a conversation that happened at the very beginning. A conversation that the author chose not to reveal at that time, but to wait and tell us about it now. And the heart, the nature of that conversation is exactly, Jonah told God why he didn't want to go, right when God commanded him to go. What was his reason? He said, "God, I know what you're going to do. You're not sending me on a message of judgment, but a message of warning. I know what you're going to do. You're a God full of compassion and mercy. You're going to show mercy on those Assyrians. And I want no part of it. So I'm out of here." Right? Jonah even quotes from Exodus 34, verse 6, which is repeated all over the Old Testament, right? That God is, when he declared to Moses, he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abundant and in loving kindness. And so Jonah refused to go. He knew God is a God of second chances, and he did not want the Ninevites to have a second chance. He would rather they burn in hell. Again, quite an amazing attitude for a prophet of God. So Jonah refused. From Jonah's complaint in chapter 4, this is where we see the theme and purpose of this story. This is where we see why the author recorded these events from the life of Jonah. And what is that theme? Simply this: God is a God of compassion. In fact, I mean, reflect back on the story. Where do we see God show that compassion? Who's the first group of people that receives that compassion in the story of Jonah? The sailors, right? You got to think about this for a minute. If we go back to chapter 1, was that storm primarily for Jonah or for the sailors? Was it, well, it's Jonah. God's bringing consequences on Jonah. Well, think about that for a minute. God could have done a number of things on Jonah's journey from central Israel down to Joppa. In fact, in one particular case, a disobedient prophet was back in 1 Kings, was described, some lions came and tore him apart. Why did God wait? And then Jonah gets on the ship, right? God waits. And then as the ship departs, goes out to sea, this is when God brings a storm upon the ship. And what happens? The sea is immediately calmed, right? When Jonah's thrown overboard. It should remind us of another time when a certain body of water was calmed instantly at the very word. Right? The disciples. And how did the disciples respond? Do you remember? Whoa, this is no ordinary man. They knew they were in a boat, sitting in a boat with God. Well, these sailors, these pagan sailors who had sailed that water numerous times, I'm sure, in the Mediterranean, once they saw the response of the water instantly becoming calm, they too had the sense of awe. This is the one true God. And then, of course, in verse 16, we see their response. It says, they greatly feared Yahweh and offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows to Him. Now, some scholars dismiss this. Oh, yeah, these are just These are pagan guys. They just added the Lord Yahweh to their pantheon of gods. But think about, look carefully at their response. And consider carefully the focus of this chapter. If you look at this chapter, 9 verses are related to Jonah. 12 verses are related to the sailors. And so these sailors, it says in verse 16, they repeat twice the personal name of God, Yahweh. And it says there that they feared Yahweh. That's often an Old Testament reference to an association of a relationship with Yahweh, of true worship. And then notice too, it says they vowed vows. This was more than some religious exercise. I think these guys came to faith in that moment. And I think the situation is to demonstrate God's compassion. Because these sailors, they left port as pagans, and they came back as God's children. They went out to sea lost, but they came back found. I think God led Jonah to them so that Jonah would lead them to Him, though he didn't intend that to be the case. God's compassion was seen with those sailors. And I think that's why we have that account in chapter 1. Who else received God's compassion? What other group of people were shown His compassion in the story? The Ninevites, right? We just read about them. Now think about these wicked Assyrians. God could have let them go on in their pagan idol worship. He could have let them go on in their violent practices and their murderous ways. He could have let them go on and rightly face judgment in hell without hope. He could have done that, right? He would have been just in doing that. But what does He do instead? He sends them a prophet of Israel. He shows them compassion by sending this prophet. And then notice, they respond in verse 5 of chapter 3. They believed in God. They trusted Him. And so we see these acts of repentance that were put on display. And then verse 10 of chapter 3, God did not bring judgment. You see, we see here God is not a cruel, vengeful God looking for every opportunity to destroy. Rather, we see in this story a God full of mercy and compassion looking for every opportunity to redeem. He does so with the sailors and then with these Ninevites. But they weren't the only ones in the book of Jonah that where we see God's compassion at work, right? Who else receives His compassion? Jonah. Jonah himself. In fact, not once, but twice. Right, if we take a look at verse 4 with me. Listen to what it says. That was the second time. Sorry, the first time he received compassion was when? Right, he's sinking down in the Mediterranean, and then God sends the most unique life vest in history, right? To deliver him from drowning. Now think about this. Again, if judgment on Jonah was the focus here, if God was looking for punishment on Jonah in that first chapter, He would have sent a shark, not a fish. Right? He would have sent something like I saw in the kids' room there with those big teeth. But He sent this creature to deliver, to save Jonah, not to eat him. And Jonah recognized that. That's why he cries out in chapter 2, this great psalm of thanksgiving. That's the first time God showed compassion on Jonah. There's a second time He shows compassion, and that takes us back to chapter 4. Look with me at verse 4. The Lord said, this is after Jonah said, I want to die. And God says to him, do you have a good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city, sat east of it, and there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Let's stop there a minute. So, right, first time, Jonah sees God's response. He's upset, he's angry, he tells God, I want to die. And then verse 4, God says, do you have a good reason to be angry? Jonah doesn't even answer. He puts the hand up to God. He walks away. Doesn't say a word. He goes out to the east of the city. This is in present-day Iraq, where it can reach about 130 degrees or more at times. So he's sitting out there in the hot sun, wanting to die because of what God did. And then what does God do in response to that? He causes a... Notice God's sovereign hand at work here, right? It says he causes a plant to grow over Jonah's head, right? And there's, again, I just chuckled at the scholars I'm reading it. This was a squash plant. This was a pumpkin. They're arguing about what kind of plant it was. Who cares? That's not the point. God just grew a plant to come up over his head. That's what we need to understand, what's going on here in the story. So it seems here, the question, again, is not what plant God put there, but it's why God put the plant there. And it says there that in verse 6, the plant came up over Jonah to be a shade over his head. Now earlier, God had delivered Jonah from drowning by providing a fish. And here, it seems that God is delivering Jonah from the heat by providing this plant, this large leaf plant, whatever it was. And then look at verse 6. There's a second purpose. For it says, the plant grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and, listen, and to deliver him from his discomfort. Now, we don't have the luxury of being able to read Hebrew here, but it's important to understand actually what was said here literally in the Hebrew text. The NIV, if you have that, says it's to ease his discomfort. The ESV says to save him from his discomfort. And I think the ESV is closer on target here, because the word used there to deliver in the NAS is actually the word that means to save, to pull out, to rescue. That's an interesting statement. So God provided a plant for shade and to save or rescue Jonah from his... And the word they use there is discomfort, but actually in the Hebrew text it says evil. We'll come back to that in a minute. Because here's where we get to the heart of the story. Here is where the author has been guiding and directing us to this very point in the story. Because you see, God was more interested... he was interested in more than just rescuing Jonah's body from the hot sun. He wanted to rescue Jonah from his own heart, from the heat of his own heart. He wanted to show Jonah true compassion. Again, God could have said, this guy Jonah, he could have just left him to sit out there in the desert and fry, right? God could have let him sit out there and sulk outside the city. He could have let him go on in his judgmental, racist, self-righteous attitude. But instead, God shows compassion and God brings circumstances on Jonah in order to reach his heart. Look with me again at verse 1. It says there, it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. And again, that word, it, is in reference to God's response showing mercy to the Ninevites. But here, this idea, notice it says he became angry. The word there is a burning anger. Jonah was irate. He was furious. There's emphasis here in the text. Why was he so furious? Because it says God showed mercy on the Assyrians. And he was so angry. And this is angry. He was so angry, he said, I want to die. That's angry. He was furious. And here's another irony in the book, because we should think about the prophet Elijah made the exact same statement. You remember Elijah? Remember when he fought the prophets of Baal? And he went out after that, and he defeated the prophets of Baal, but Ahab and Jezebel were still alive, and so Elijah knew, you know what? Baal worship's not going to stop. Because the two primary instigators of that worship were still alive. So he goes out into the wilderness and he tells God, I just want to die. And here's the irony. Elijah wanted to die because he knew the people would not respond. Here Jonah wants to die because the people did respond. and how God showed mercy on them. Well, again, God asked Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? And of course, this arrogant, self-righteous prophet says, doesn't even answer. He walks away. He goes out, it says, east of the city. So you got the picture here? He's coming in from the west. Walks through the city one day, goes out the east gate, and he sits up on the hillside there. Now, why didn't he just go back? If you're like, okay, fine, God, I did what you wanted. I'm done here. I'm going back home. Why did he go out and it says he sat east of the city to wait to see what would happen to the city? What do you think Jonah wanted to have happen? Right? Oh, maybe these guys will go back to their wicked ways and God will still bring judgment. That's what I want to see. Right? Text doesn't say that explicitly, but because you know what? Jonah's heart had not changed. He didn't repent when he went to Nineveh that second time. How do I know that? A couple reasons. One, notice the author says explicitly, Nineveh was how many days' walk? Three, right? How long did Jonah spend in the city? One day. He just marched into the west gate. I think he marched right through. And notice his message is only four or five words in Hebrew. And it was only about judgment. Fine, God, I'll give your message. And he just went through the city. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 days, okay, I'm out of here. Because notice too, when God showed mercy, Jonah wasn't happy about that. He was furious. That does not show the heart of a man who's repented. He was still angry. But, you know, that whole fish experience was something he didn't want to go through again. So I think that's why, fine, I'll go. But here I think we see Jonah's real heart in this. That Jonah, his actions may have changed, but his attitude had not. So he's sitting out there, east of the city, waiting to see, perhaps, maybe, they'll still be destroyed. And we have to go back to verse 1 again for a minute. I don't think we can have captured just how evil Jonah was here in this particular situation. Because notice verse 1, it says there, it greatly displeased Jonah. Do you see that in your text? You looking with me there? You're not sleeping, right? Right in the text? It greatly displeased Jonah. Actually, literally in the Hebrew, it was a great evil to Jonah. What was a great evil? God showing mercy. Jonah thought that was evil. And the text here, it actually emphasizes it. It was a very great evil in Jonah's eyes. Think about that. Jonah is accusing God of acting wickedly by showing mercy on these Ninevites. Wow. Wow. Now that word evil, it was a great evil to Jonah, is the word ra'ah in Hebrew. And this word is a key word used throughout this story. The word ra'ah has the idea, it's often translated as evil, but it is an evil someone does or an evil that may happen to a person. And so it's translated in various ways, as evil, as wickedness, as calamity, disaster. And so we see this word all through the story of Jonah. Let me take you back through it and listen carefully here how the word is used. In Jonah verse chapter 1, verse 2, the wickedness or ra'ah of the Ninevites had come up before the Lord. Verse 7 of chapter 1, the sailor said, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity, this ra'ah, has struck us. And then again in verse 8, tell us on whose account, Jonah, this ra'ah or calamity has come upon us. And then in Jonah 3, verse 8, after hearing his message, the king of Nineveh says, he exhorts the people that each may turn from his ra'ah, his wicked way. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, verse 10 of chapter 3, it says, God relented concerning the ra'ah, or the calamity he was going to bring upon them. Then chapter 4, verse 1, it was a very great ra'ah to Jonah. And then here in chapter 4, verse 6, it says, God sent the plant to deliver Jonah from his ra'ah. You see the connection? You see, it's not just that Nineveh needed to be delivered from their Ra'ah. Jonah needed to be delivered or saved from his Ra'ah. One commentator said, the greatest evil in the book is Jonah. Martin Luther said, Jonah is worse than the Ninevites because he tried to keep heaven from them. I agree. And so Jonah brings this plant as an object lesson in order to, as a means to get Jonah's attention, to deliver him, not just from his physical discomfort, but to deliver him from his Ra'ah. And what was his Ra'ah? That he wanted to withhold God's compassion on the lost. You see, the hero of the story, the main character of the story, is not Jonah, it's God. Jonah's actually the antagonist. He's the one trying to stop God. He's sleeping down in the bottom of the boat. He's running off the opposite direction from Nineveh. And even when he gets to Nineveh, he only gives them a short, truncated message, goes through the city a short time, and he's still hoping they'll be destroyed. But God will not be thwarted. So he brings this plant, right? Grows up over Jonah's head. But then what happens? One day later, right? It's shriveled up. It says that God sent a worm or something. And again, the scholars, they argue about what the creature was. Was it a worm? Was it a weevil? Was it this? Who cares? The point is, God sent something. It destroyed the plant the very next day. So again, we see the ultimate purpose here of God was not to provide this plant for comfort, but it was to provide him temporary comfort in order to get his attention. The next day, not only does God kill the plant, he brings this scorching east wind. And the area is known for this. Again, it can reach 130 plus degrees. So Jonah's out there, no more plant, no more covering, and he's under the heat. And again, what does Jonah say? I want to die. This time because of he's nearing heat stroke. And again, God asks him the question. God repeats himself a lot with Jonah here in the story. You notice that? So again, verse 9, Jonah says, do you have a right to be angry? What does Jonah say? I have a right to be angry. I miss my plant. Now Jonah cares about something. The whole story, right? He refused to go to Nineveh because he didn't care about the Ninevites. He refused to call on God on the ship because he didn't care if the sailors perished or not. And now he refuses to want God to save Nineveh. And yet this same prophet wants to die because of a plant. Everyone else in the story is concerned about people except Jonah. And right here, at this moment, here's where we come to the point of the story. The story is not focused primarily on this disobedient prophet and how God deals with him. Look with me at verse 10. After Jonah says he wants to die, and God says, do you have a right to be angry? And Jonah says, yes, I do. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as with many animals? Right, what does God say to him? You cared about this temporary plant. Shouldn't I care about people? People who I made in my image, lost souls on their way to eternal destruction, and then, boom, the story ends. That's it. Nothing else. And really, try to put yourself, I know we know this story, we're very familiar with it, but what if this is the story, you read it for the first time, and it ends, you go, wait, hold on a minute, what happened? What did Jonah do? What did he say? Did he finally get it? Did he repent? Did he see his racist heart? Did he go back into the city? What did he do? The author leaves us hanging. Why? Well, that's the purpose of this amazing little book. Because you see, God's question isn't just aimed at Jonah. It's aimed at you and me. The author has masterfully flipped the story toward us. The issue isn't how Jonah responds. The issue is how are you, reader, going to respond? It's quite effective God's saying here, I have compassion for the lost. How about you? You know, as we read Jonah, we can get so caught up in criticizing this prophet. We can get so caught up at, man, look how judgmental this guy. Look how racist he is. Man, can you believe it? He actually accused God of evil? We can get so caught up and focused on Jonah that we don't look at ourselves. You know, because when I treat someone else with contempt because they're different than me, I'm like Jonah. When I turn a blind eye to the many spiritual needs around me, I'm like Jonah. When I don't pray for the lost to come to Christ, I'm like Jonah. When I don't care for the souls who are around me, when I am not concerned for those in foreign lands, I'm like Jonah. When I wish God's judgment on the Taliban, other Muslims, or Hindus, or atheists, or those with different political leanings, when I wish harm upon them, or when I don't care whether they go to hell or heaven, I am Jonah. Brothers and sisters, not only was Jonah and Israel called to be a light to the nations, are we not called to be salt and light? Did not Jesus say directly to His disciples and then by extension to us, you are to be salt and light? What is going to motivate us rightly to do that? As we look at the people around us, as we consider the nations around us, we should be burdened for them. Spurgeon was mentioned earlier. Farrell mentioned Spurgeon. Let me quote another thing that he said. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with their arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, then let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. We have this wonderful opportunity, don't we? To express, to show, to explain the compassion of our God. We have a message of hope. We have a message of good news. Isn't that what the angel said when Jesus is born? Behold, I have good news, a great joy for you, glad tidings of a great joy. There has been born today for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What better news is there than that? The ultimate expression of God's compassion, sending His Son. And that is what should motivate us. God's compassion for the lost and His compassion for us. Because indeed, God shows great compassion in this story, right? We saw it on the sailors, we saw it on the Ninevites, and of course we saw God's compassion on Jonah himself. But you know what? They're not the only ones that have been shown God's compassion, are they? We've received His compassion as well. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we're just like those Ninevites. We're just like them. Same hearts. Maybe the way it comes out might be a little different. And the only way that those Ninevites could escape judgment, the only way that you and I could escape the judgment we deserve is how? A judgment of eternal separation from God for eternity. How will we escape such a thing? A thing that we rightly deserve? It is by the Lord Himself, the Son of God, to become a man and to suffer on the cross the penalty you and I deserve for our sins, which is an eternity separated from God. He suffered God's wrath on that cross. That was timely. I should just close right here. That's what happened that afternoon on the cross, by the way. The sky darkened, the Father turned away, and the Son alone bore the wrath of God that you and I deserve. Frederick Faber said, there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea, and I heard it described, well, how wide is God's mercy? The answer, it stretches from one hand to the other. on that cross. We were offered forgiveness for any who would put their trust in Him, any who would desire to turn from their sin and follow Christ, any who would commit their lives to follow Jesus. You know, there was a couple that Tina and I met when we were in the country I mentioned before, and they had come to the marriage conference, and after the marriage conference, they had come up to us and said, "We want to talk to you." And so we met with them, a pastor with us, and they basically said, we want to follow Christ. But we know if we do this, we'll likely be killed. And so here they were, counting the cost, recognizing, they said, even members from our own family will probably want to kill us. They had two little kids. And they're here weighing the cost of that commitment to follow Christ. That's a work of the Spirit, isn't it? Have you ever had anyone tell you that when you share the gospel with them? You know, if I believe this message you're telling me and I want to follow Jesus, I could die at any time. I was blown away. But that's what it costs. The gospel is free, salvation is free, but it'll cost you everything. Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Have you done that? Have you genuinely done that? Do you see a change in your life that reflects that God has done that work in your heart? If not, now's the time. Cry out to Him. Jesus came to do what we could not do for ourselves, which was to offer a way of salvation, if we would put our trust in Him. Just like those Ninevites, it simply says they believed in God, and we know that faith was genuine by how they responded. Put your trust in Him alone. Confess to Him you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And if you have done that, you've been shown His compassion, you've experienced His compassion, now display that compassion to others and bring them the message. Proclaim it, be an example of it, and if you have an opportunity to go or to support others who go outside of the church to make disciples, then do that. But for Jesus' sake, let us beg God to have the same compassion He does for the 120,000. Amen? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're humbled by the story, that a story we know very well, or most of us know well, and we've been told since we were kids. But Father, sometimes we might miss the message that You desire us to see from it, and that is to see Your compassion on full display, and then, Lord, to be challenged ourselves to Lord, have that same compassion for others, for the lost. Lord, stir in each of our hearts this compassion to share Christ, to live for Christ, to be an example of Christ, to make Him known both here in Boise and Meridian and the surrounding Treasure Valley and abroad. And I pray for this church, Lord. I thank You for this church. Thank You, Lord, for the many years that it has been here and, Lord, proclaiming Your Word. I pray You would use my brothers and sisters here to be that salt and light. So many people, Lord, are moving here from other places. Lord, many who don't know the gospel or who have not responded to the gospel. I pray, God, You would use this church in a mighty way, Lord, to bring that message of compassion to the lost. And we pray this all in the name of our dear Savior. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Father in heaven, thank You for the opportunity to hear Your word today. We thank You for the exposition of it that Tim has shared with us. And we thank You for His work around the world, Lord, and that He is just serving You, Lord, and we just pray Your blessing upon him as he goes and shares Your word, how to teach Your word, how to study Your word, and how to accurately represent and communicate what is found in Your word. We just ask your further blessing as he continues on, Lord. And